All righty, what a glorious day. Let's pray and get into the Word of God. Thank you, Father, so much. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you, Father, this morning, and we just thank you so much that you sent your Son to die for us. And wow, we will not ever understand really how gracious and merciful that act was until we see you face to face. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your plan, that you have given us your commands, you've given us everything that we need to do that which you have given to us to do here on earth. Thank you for your word. Wash us with it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Acts 4 already, moving through Acts pretty quickly. And this morning we're going to go 1 through 12. So when we left chapter 3, if you recall, Peter and John were preaching to the crowd that had gathered after the miraculous healing of the crippled beggar. And Peter told the crowd that was mostly made up of, you know, obviously devout Jews who had, who most of them probably had been calling for the death of Jesus. But Peter told him that they no doubt, he kind of gave him a way out, and he said, you know, no doubt you acted in ignorance, but you did, in fact, kill the Messiah. And then Peter and John went through great lengths to show him through the scriptures that Moses and all the prophets from Samuel on, as they said, were talking about Jesus, and that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And of course, they finished up that brilliant fire and brimstone sermon by saying, you know, that you had indeed sinned, but it was part of God's plan. And if they called on the name of Jesus, they could still be saved. And then, of course, told them that they were still God's covenant people. And he implored them to repent and return to God, which if you can only imagine, that's, you know, that's like walking into, you know, the Vatican with the Pope and all of his bishops and saying, hey, you guys need to turn back towards God. Of course, that's implying, what, that they are not, they have their back on God, so. And he reminded them that, you know, hey, you guys are God's covenant people, and through Jesus Christ, you can stay in God's good graces. Just really begging them to repent. But as I've mentioned before, Acts is a book of firsts. And today, we're going to study the first recorded persecution of the church. After the crucifixion, of course. Jesus, we know, warned the disciples that persecution would come, and he also warned them that martyrdom would come. So I don't believe they were really surprised by it, but it's very encouraging to read how boldly they face it. So, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome. That is how you not cower. That is how you not water it down, what you believe. That is how, when people ask you, that's how you tell it straight. And notice, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I love that. You know, Jesus told them, he was speaking to his disciples in John 16:2, and he told them, he said, they will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say might be. You will. Matter of fact, the more godly life you lead, the more persecution and separation you'll face. Even by seemingly good people and close friends, you'll begin to be ostracized. Count it as pure blessing when men persecute you, for, as Peter said, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. That's 1 Peter 2:21. Now, persecution, as we see, didn't take long. It didn't take long at all. And it came from the very same Jewish leaders that crucified Jesus. As they were speaking to the people, so this is right after healing the crippled beggar, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. What a perfect word, huh? Annoyed. Just annoyed. Because why? Why were they so annoyed? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's why they were annoyed. Has that ever struck any of you? And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So, first of all, notice that Luke says that they were preaching. So both Peter and John were preaching. But they were interrupted by the priests and the temple guard. Now, the priests would have been the ordinary priests that were in charge of conducting the evening sacrifice. And there were 24 courses, and the priests were chosen by lot to serve at a given time. So no doubt they were a little perturbed that Peter and John decided to disturb them on their time. And the captain of the guard was the chief of the temple police force, which was composed of nothing but Levites. Now, he was the captain of the guard. He was outranked only by the high priest. And his sole purpose was to maintain order on the temple grounds. That was it. Remember, the Romans gave the Jews authority to police their own. So this is just how they went about policing their own. Now, the Sadducees, I know we've talked about this before, but in case you don't remember, the Sadducees were one of four main sects that made up Judaism at that time. And there were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And the Sadducees were kind of small in number, but they were extremely influential because they were... I keep wanting to say aristocrats. So when you grow up with Disney movies, it's Aristocats. I almost can't say the word aristocrats anymore. It's just Aristocats. They were aristocrats. They were wealthy, and they were extremely influential. And they were obviously the dominant political and religious force in Israel, because all of the high priests during that time were all Sadducees. They were mostly made up of wealthy landowners, and all they were really concerned with was protecting their positions. They were really the driving force behind the influence of getting Jesus crucified. And they were all about keeping peace with Rome because they wanted to keep their positions. So, in fact, when we read, they were really opposed to anybody who even looked as though they were going to oppose the Roman government, because they wanted, as long as Rome was powerful and content with them and left them alone, then they were really the rulers of their own little world, which is exactly what they wanted. In John 11, 47 through 50, we really get a good insight into the minds of the Sadducees. John 11, I'm going to start in 45 just for a little context. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So Jesus raising people from the dead, right? So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So there we see the whole reason why they wanted to shut Jesus down. Better to put Jesus to death, keep the Romans off their backs, and salvage their titles and status. Who cares? It's one guy. Now, the Sadducees only accepted the written law, but their focus was absolutely on social customs. They were really into status and the whole social thing. They completely rejected the oral customs that were held so dear by the Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always going like this. The only time they came together was in their hatred for Jesus, which that brought everybody together. But a real sticking point, and something you'll notice all throughout the New Testament, is that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, they didn't believe in resurrection, period. They didn't believe in future rewards or punishments. In fact, they didn't believe in angels or the spirit world. They just didn't believe in any of that stuff. They believed that man was completely the master of his own destiny, and they were extremely theologically liberal. So you'll notice that when we when we get to places like this in Acts, you'll see they were annoyed. Why? Why were they annoyed here in Acts 4? We see they were annoyed because Peter and John were talking about a resurrection. Isn't that interesting? First of all, hey man, you're taking away that you're talking to people on my time, right? That annoyed the priests. Then the next thing to be annoyed was the Sadducees, because they're talking about resurrection. We're going to see as we go through the New Testament, you'll kind of notice times when the apostles talk about that, because it was common that the Sadducees were telling everybody, hey, there's no such thing as a resurrection of Jesus, because resurrections can't happen, which is why Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And you've heard me read that passage several times, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Paul kind of sets this record straight, because he was constantly being opposed by Sadducees. And he says, Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So now it kind of makes sense why Paul put it that way, right? Because it was very common to be taught by the ruling class at the time that there's no such thing as the resurrection. And Paul is showing just how important the resurrection is. It's everything. If our God was like every other so-called God out there, dead in a tomb somewhere and you could go visit him, then we're dead in our sins and all this is for nothing. This is all in vain. We're meeting as a social club. So these guys were very perturbed that Peter and John, two untrained, uneducated men from Galilee, two men that had not been properly trained, you know, in rabbinic law, and were in no way connected to the priestly office, these two guys are teaching on temple grounds, and they got thousands of listeners. What is happening here? We can't have this. Also, they were teaching that their very leaders had been the ones that crucified the one true Messiah. We can't have that now, can we? Of course, this is a direct attack on the authority of the Sadducees who crucified Jesus as a blasphemer. So Peter and John were also preaching the resurrection of Jesus' body, which the Sadducees didn't believe in the first place, even if Jesus was the Messiah. Now, it's too late to convene the Sanhedrin for a trial because it was already turning into evening and it was against their law to hold trials at night, unless, of course, they were trying Jesus. If you guys remember in Luke, they did away with that rule to go ahead and try Jesus for the first time. So they held Peter and John in jail until they could try him the following day. It's interesting that they're about to be tried by the very Sanhedrin that tried Jesus. Almost an honor, huh? Hey, this was good enough for Jesus. We'll take it. Notice, though, that even though Peter and John were hauled off to jail, how many people were converted that day? How many people were added to the church? That's a good trade, isn't it? Like, man, if you're going to arrest me, but what I said caused 2,000 people to suddenly join the ranks of God's people, let's go. That's awesome. 2,000 new converts accepted Jesus from that sermon. Persecution has never stifled the church. It has never stifled the church. As a matter of fact, persecution always causes the church to grow, which I'm convinced is why God causes persecution. Because of the explosive growth of the church, this is the last time a number is mentioned because the number has just got to be too much to count. You can imagine in those days it was like, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8. Oh, yeah. It's too many. Peter and John, of course, offered no resistance. I often joke about the fact that, you know, John Smith shot back. Or Joseph Smith. I mean, the Mormons, you know, old mini prophet here on earth, he shot back. And they still call him a martyr. I call that losing a gun battle, but whatever. Peter and John offered no resistance because they knew God's in control. How else would God ever get the undivided attention of the Sanhedrin? It's perfect. It's perfect. Peter and John are about to get the undivided attention of the entire Sanhedrin, and they get to tell them whatever they want. Paul did the same thing, we're going to see later on. So verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, if you recall from our study in Luke, the Sanhedrin was a body of 71 members and included the high priest. It was made up of the rulers, also called the chief priests, who represented the 24 priestly orders, elders, family and tribal heads, and scribes who were law experts, consisted mostly of Pharisees. So the Sanhedrin were the ruling body. They were the Supreme Court. We talked about that a lot when we talked about the trial of Jesus. But this is it, man. What these guys said was law. In all Jewish matters, their word was absolutely golden. And the Romans let them do it. They absolutely allowed them to have this authority as long as it didn't disturb Roman law, which is why the Sadducees went through such great lengths to make sure the Romans weren't disturbed. It was a perfect symbiotic relationship between Rome and the Sanhedrin. Even with that relationship, the Romans allowed some exceptions. So these guys were powerful. Now, Annas wasn't the current high priest, as you recall from Luke as well, but his son-in-law Caiaphas was the high priest. But since Annas used to be the high priest, he retains the title. It's kind of like we call all past living presidents president. They just kind of earn that title for life. Now, there's a specific reason the Sanhedrin asked Peter and John first, by what power and in whose name do they perform these miracles? Because the name represented authority, didn't it? And the Mosaic Law specified that whenever someone performed a miracle and used it as the basis for teaching, he was to be examined. If the teaching led men away from the God of their fathers, the person was to be stoned. That was in Deuteronomy 13. If, on the other hand, his message was doctrinally sound, the miracle worker was to be accepted as coming with a message from God. It's biblical. But, you know, when we have another agenda, who cares what the Bible says, right? See, not much has changed. A couple thousand years later, we still do what we want and justify it somehow, right? Peter uses the question as an open door to preach the truth, as we all should. Verse 8, and then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can underline that whole scripture in your Bibles. Because when, you know, Oprah is spouting that, you know, there are many roads to heaven, I Remember a few weeks ago we covered being filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? It says here, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what? He blasted him with a whole bunch of truth, didn't he? The Holy Spirit filled Peter and gave him the words to say. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, we have to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit simply by walking in obedience to it and yielding to His control will release His power in our lives. Remember this passage in Luke 12, 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's comforting. It's comforting, huh? You don't have to be like, what was I supposed to say again? What was that passage? You know, I haven't memorized the Bible yet, so I don't think I'm ready for this. Right? We all get caught up in that, don't we? As soon as you hear that knock at the door, you look through your little peephole, and you see it's Mormons. You're like, eat cats! Pretend like we're not home. Why do we respond like that? Fear that they're going to outmaneuver you verbally, right? That they know their stuff better than you know your stuff, and so you better not try it. The reason the church today has so much trouble with persecution is because it's not yielded to the Holy Spirit. That's why the modern church conforms to the world instead of makes a courageous stand in the truth. Instead of cowering and making concessions to save his life, Peter goes on the offensive. Whom you crucified. Let's not beat around the bush here. You clowns just crucified him. And yes, it's by the power of his name this man is healed. And Peter also makes it known by not mincing words at all. He tells the Sanhedrin straight up, by the way, you clowns are enemies of God. Enemies of God. You executed the Messiah. And I love he follows it up, knowing full well that they did not believe in resurrection, but that's okay because God raised him from the dead. In the very courts of their power, Peter just put the judges on trial. Now, this is so important. No matter where we are never, ever, ever to water down the truth. Don't make concessions for the truth. We are to speak the truth boldly. And let the chips fall where they may. Peter gives an incredible example for us to follow. And because Peter knew that one of the main reasons the Sanhedrin wouldn't accept Jesus as the Messiah is because they believed he was unable to save himself. Remember that? We studied all that in Luke. They thought, this guy can't be the Messiah. He wasn't even able to save himself. How is he supposed to save a nation? They didn't understand. It didn't fit their mold of what the Messiah was going to do. So Peter, as he has done before, he used Old Testament scripture to build his case. Imagine that. Use the scripture to build your case. He quotes Psalm 118:22, and he applies it to the rejection of Jesus. Once again, they are in opposition to God. Then, in the most gutsy altar call of all time, This is the most gutsy altar call of all time. Peter invites the guys who crucified the Messiah. Just try to imagine this. What's happening here? He's standing in the Supreme Court. You clowns killed the Messiah, and you stand in opposition to God. You are now enemies of God. But you can still be saved if you embrace Jesus Christ, the man who you crucified as a blasphemer. Wow. They must have been looking at each other going, the guts on this guy. And what does he say to them? He says it as plainly as he possibly can. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Take that, Oprah. That's right. All roads do not lead to heaven. Make no mistake about it. No matter what Oprah tells you, this is how Satan has decided to wage war. And so we have to understand how the enemy operates. This is how Satan has decided to do it. Water it down. Make us believe that Christianity is too exclusive, too unyielding, too unloving. Make it seem coarse to a non-believer's palate. Make the other religions seem caring and accepting while Christianity comes off mean-spirited. We have to make no apologies. We make no apologies. I will stand until I die correcting those who push the idea that we'll all get to heaven on our own path, and as long as we're good people and we're nice to animals and we care about Mother Earth and we meditate and we have good thoughts, because we can't talk about prayers, right? I'm sending good thoughts your way. Oh, good. I'm sure that will help me somehow. And we simply live and let live. We all just coexist. Don't talk to each other about religion because that messes the Thanksgiving table. Maybe if we just understand other religions, you know, we'll be more accepting of them. And we'll understand that your religion's good, my religion's good. Now let's just leave each other alone. Well, that's all great, but it's incredibly unloving because Christians are the only ones going to heaven. Jesus made this as clear as he possibly could. John 14:6, you all know it by heart. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As Penn Jillette said of the famous duo Penn and Teller, he's a famous atheist. And he even said, how unloving is it for you Christians to not try to proselytize? If you really believe what you say you believe, that only you are going to heaven, and only Christians are going to heaven, then it's the most loving thing you could possibly do to try to convince people like me that I need Jesus. Even though he says, I don't believe it, I don't believe what you believe, but he admits it would be a loving thing to do. And that how could you sleep at night without telling people who you know are going to hell that they are going to hell unless they accept Jesus? He's at least smart enough to understand that doesn't make any sense for you to go to bed at night by yourself, never talking to anybody you so-called love about Jesus. Kind of weird when an atheist, you know, is preaching to us about why are you sitting on your rusty dusty and not talking to people about Jesus if you believe all your friends who aren't Christians are going to hell. Weird to be preached to by an atheist. Christians are accused of being narrow-minded and intolerant, and I say praise God. Would you like to meet God and say, see God, I didn't offend anybody. Well done, good and faithful servant. On the contrary, Jesus offended more people than any one person ever has in history, including Hitler. Jesus offended more people than anyone ever has. Matthew 10, 32 through 36, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Does that sound tolerant? This is life and death. We don't have room or time for tolerance. We have time for the truth. People need to hear the truth. Is it loving to tell someone, it's okay that you believe in worshiping your little crystal collection out in your backyard? Good for you. Is that loving? To the world, that's loving because we're being so tolerant. The seconds after you die, you're going to realize how incredibly unloving that was to not tell that person the truth. That's great that you have a rock collection, but it's sending you straight to hell. Jesus is saying, you have to make a choice. You're either for me, and you accept and believe everything I'm telling you, everything. Not only the parts that are politically correct, you're going to have trouble finding those parts. All of it. Well, you know, I like this part where Jesus is really loving. I like that part. I don't like this part, though. This just sounds so unloving. So this part must not have been inspired. Rip. That's what the world at large does with the Bible. I don't like that part. That's why we have so many different Christian churches. Well, I just can't, you know, I'm sorry, but when Paul says that he's just a male chauvinist, I'm sorry, I can't tolerate that part. My dad used to say to me, can you just imagine if we just did it God's way? Just did it God's way. Just imagine that. And we can't. From page one, we can't do it. Were you sure that's what God said? God just does. He knows that if you do this, you're going to be just like him. I can be God? Wow, awesome. You look at all the false religions out there, and they're all about making you God. Nothing has changed. Satan doesn't have to change his tactics. The ones he's got work just fine. We want to be in charge. Period. We want to be in charge. We want to be in charge of our own destiny. We don't want to be told what to do. We like our political correctness. And if the Bible runs afoul of our political correctness, then, man, one of us is wrong, and it ain't me. You cannot have it both ways. You don't get to say, I was a good person or a great prophet, but that's all. Jesus is not just one of the ways to heaven. He's the only way. Take it or leave it, the dividing line has been drawn, and Jesus drew it. Now I'll leave you with this, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. This is Revelation 3, 14 through 22. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one of or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. Do not need a thing, You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If there's one thing Jesus hates, it's lukewarm. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.